Please stand for the call to worship. Mark 6:41 through 44 says, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments into the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you this day for your many wonderful blessings. We thank you that you have created us and all that we see and know. Furthermore, our Father, you have created all things to reveal your own glory to us. We do thank you that you have given us bread and wine and that we can eat and drink until we are full and glad. Our Father, your provision of our food to the glory of Christ to us each time we eat and drink, for he is the living water. He is the manna from heaven. He is the new wine. May we believe so that we can see, and to you is all the glory in Christ our Savior. And amen." My family and I, or part of my family, at least, and I have been gone now for 2 weeks. We have been apart, but we are now back together. I enjoyed the sweet fellowship of the saints in Boise, and I also enjoyed the family time in Twin Falls, Idaho. But something struck me about being away. It is not good to be away for long. Being separated from the saints, particular saints, in a local church is a bad thing. A short separation is fine because it makes us realize that we are missing something. We are missing something in worship, and we are missing a part of our lives in community. Now, some Christians have no idea what I am talking about. They do not value their local church, their worship together, the public nature of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. For them, church life or life in the church is insignificant. This can only be the case if something is very wrong. They may not have experienced the nature of the family of the church, or perhaps they have drifted away from family ties and have no spiritual desire to renew them. But in both cases, something is wrong and needs to be fixed. Separateness in the life of the church is a great evil. Some have left the visible local church altogether and claim that they are members of the invisible church, and so they are not separate, but they have drunk too long at the Gnostic well. They may be members of the invisible church, but by their indifference for the saints, they leave us room to wonder if they are indeed among the elect. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This cannot be accomplished outside of the visible church, the local church, a gathering place for worship, covenant renewal, and sacrament. While we do not want to be with those who separate from the church, we are also prone to a separate-mindedness ourselves. When we begin to think of ourselves as the only true Christians, the enlightened ones, or the really spiritually mature, we run the risk of drifting away from the body. Being separate in mind leads to being separate in body, and we do not want to separate ourselves from the body of Christ. Separation denies our true unity in Christ. Separation keeps one from fellowship and accountability. It reminds us of the days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is not how we are to live. If you find yourselves discontent in the midst of godly saints, the word preached, the sacraments faithfully administered, and joy in the life of the saints, then you are drifting down the road of separation. It is a sinful and lonely road. Do not go that way. Mark 7:5-6 says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to God. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in confession, seeking pardon for your church and pardon for our own sins. A sectarian spirit has seized many who ought to know better. There are reasons to separate from the apostate, but some in your church separate for light and transient reasons. We pray particularly that faithful Presbyterians would stop fighting with one another and embrace Christ's church, looking to Christ to fix those things that must be fixed. Keep us from being sectarian. May we desire to build your church into the glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. May we see your church filled with all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus and who desire to submit to Him as He is freely offered in the gospel according to your holy scriptures. May we do so with patience and forbearance, even in those areas that we deem highly important, such as worship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, faithful preaching, and many such areas. Father, we confess that we have not gained insight into these areas by our own wisdom, but you have taught us by your Holy Spirit. You have been very patient with us, and we confess our impatience with others. Teach us to be like your Spirit as we deal with family, friends, and neighbors. I also pray that you would reveal to any gathered here who are separating themselves from the body in any way, may they confess these sins, be gathered into your fold, and pursue unity through biblical means. Father, we confess our own particular sins to you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Luke 11:11-13 says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Dear saints, hear these words of comfort. Our God is good and kind. He has given us Jesus, the true bread from heaven. The Holy Spirit is with us, testifying to us of God's goodness in Christ. You, who are by nature objects of wrath, have been by grace made objects of mercy. You have confessed your sins to the Father. He has heard and forgiven you. So come, let us worship the Lord. And amen. This is the fourth of four sermons on Ruth. This one entitled Food from God. And I'm going to read the text from Ruth that are about food. And since this is the fourth sermon on Ruth, you will be able to get a drift of the entire book from these verses alone. For those of you who are visiting and haven't heard these sermons, I hope you'll still be able to understand what's going on here. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm not going to give all the references because it would be hard for you to jump around and follow through, but they're references from all four chapters of the book of Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they said to him, the Lord bless thee. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she hewed her mother-in-law, showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young male until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in another field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean, and unto the end of a barley harvest and a wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you feed us from it, that your word is true bread, just as our Lord Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds that we might feast upon Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah. You may be seated. Richard, I think that door is beeping because this inside door is not shut all the way. Push it shut, and I think that thing will quit beeping. Thank you. I hope you can hear me back there. We realize it gets hot in here. We will have a few more fans blowing next week. But just remember, if you're hot, I'm hotter. These 30 verses that I just read are the explicit references to food in the book of Ruth. There are 86 verses in the entire book. More than one-third of the verses are explicit references to food. Of course, in order to get to those explicit references that I just read, we need to understand what is going on in this book. Although one-third of the verses reference food directly, the entire book of Ruth is really about food. Food is mentioned in the name of the place of blessing, Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is the reason that Naomi's family leaves Bethlehem and migrates back to Moab. There was a famine in the land of blessing, in the house of bread. And Elimelech heard that God had visited Moab with rain. The crops were growing there. So he takes his family and follows the food. It is intimated that the food was running short over in the land of Moab after the initial blessing of rain. They were there for 10 years. Elimelech dies. Chilion dies. Mahlon dies. And we are not told that any of them starve. But given the tenor of the book, we are to understand that they are famished in the place where God is not blessing. God is driving the survivors back to the house of bread. If you are not in the place where God is feeding, then you will starve. Naomi had to get back to the food. She realizes this and desires to head back to, of all places, the house of bread, back to Bethlehem, because she hears that God has brought rain and food there again. She knows there is food there, but she is still not sure if there is food enough for her. She's not certain if she will find friends in the place that she left when times were difficult. But she has some degree of hope, and so, like the prodigal son, she returns, hoping that it will turn out well for her. Even Naomi's names can be descriptions of food. At first, she is Naomi, pleasant. Food is pleasant. It is sort of the essence of pleasure, if you will, one of our supreme pleasures on this earth. We can have pleasurable smells and other pleasurable sensory experiences, but if food is wanting, pleasure is not possible. A nagging hunger in the belly always takes precedence. And when Naomi loses all her blessings of husband and children, she takes the name Mara, bitter. Food is what we think of when we think of something that is bitter. Even when we apply it to a bitter person, we think of them in relation to food. They make your mouth pucker. They are unpleasant to your taste. They are not sweet. They have lost their savor. So we see that this book is about food. Actually, there are only 29 verses explicitly about food. The last verse I read lists the lineage of Obed down to David, the first rightful king of Israel, if you will. But my percentages still work because 29 is 34% of 86, so more than one-third of the verses are still explicitly about food. However, I think that that verse also is the culmination of all of the food talk in Ruth. Who will feed the people? Will it be Saul's line or David's line? Of course, it is David who is the rightful king. He is the mighty man of wealth, like Boaz, who can feed the people. It is he, as the type of Christ, that points to Jesus, who is really our true food from heaven. When Naomi's family leave the house of bread, it is a picture of Israel leaving her God. She is in the house of bread, in the land of blessing, but she has come to be fleshly. She relies upon her own wisdom and might in getting food. Instead of turning to God for food, she turns to the land of God's enemies. This is the same kind of story that we see, for instance, in the history of the kings later on. Although there it has to do with turning to God's enemies for protection. In the kings, Israel has taken kings but refuses to see God as the true king. So he turns them over to invaders and conquerors. Here, God has brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, a fertile land where God supplies all of their sustenance. This is not like the land of Egypt, where a sophisticated irrigation system brings the water from the Nile. In the land of Canaan, the water comes from the sky, from the God of the heavens. Here in this land, Israel was to recognize God as the provider of all sustenance. It is not naturally a land flowing with milk and honey, as if there was anything really called natural. We speak of natural occurrences, but if we're Christians, we understand there are no natural occurrences. All of nature, particularly things like the rain, are governed by God. But it is a supernatural land, then, of milk and honey. That is, God is over nature and will provide in this place because He said He would. This has to do with God's promise. It was called the Promised Land, but not because it sort of had any inherent intrinsic value. It's the Promised Land because it's the place where God will be faithful to His covenant, where God will bring His promises. Israel must come to learn that repentance brings rain and food. Later on in the Kings, they must learn this same lesson in relation to protection from enemies. All of this points to the provision for salvation, of course, in Jesus Christ. In repentance, we have abundance. We have seen that Ruth is the story of the gospel. It prefigures Jesus Christ, and in doing so tells us much about Him. It is Jesus that supplies food. He is the one who sustains Israel. And not only does He sustain Israel proper, the covenanted people of God, His salvation goes far beyond the borders of Israel. Boaz took Ruth to wife. She is representative of the Gentiles, the land beyond Jordan, the Moabites, who were the enemies of God and of God's people. Through Boaz, the Gentiles are brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and fed by God. Of course, we see in this that Christ is the means of grace to the world. He does not have an interest in a small part of the earth or even in of a small number of people in a small or even a large part of the earth. His interest is in the earth, in the land of promise, and in the lands on the other side of Jordan. His kingship is declared in all places. The Israelites should have known this, but they didn't. Ruth, through Boaz, seems to get it first. Boaz, in chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." She is told not to glean in any other field. The Redeemer will supply all her needs according to His great riches. She is to stay and glean in His fields until the very end of the harvest. There is food for the harvest, and at the end of the harvest, there will be food enough to get us to the next harvest. Ruth will not just have to glean, but she will be taken in as a family member and fed from the vast storehouses of Boaz. I suppose we can get the picture clear enough from all of this. Through Jesus Christ, the entire earth is blessed. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is a common grace that benefits the entire earth through the kind providence of God. But once men, women, and children and nations are brought under the banner of Jesus Christ, the blessings are more than common. They are no longer just gleanings from the household of God, but the food is brought out from the storehouses. There is food in abundance for all. There is food until the next harvest and until the final harvest at the end of the age. Now, you may think that I am forcing the food analogy a bit hard here, as if the only important thing in Ruth or in the Scriptures was about who will feed us or about food. But I don't think I'm forcing it any harder than Scripture forces it upon us. One of the central themes of all of Scripture is food. The lesson we are to learn is who will feed the people of God. And not only is Ruth preeminently about the food, Ruth is an apt representation of God's story, of history, of the gospel. And all of the main stories of the Scriptures are all about food. Let me take you on a brief walk, really, through the entire Bible as we begin to think about the significance of food in relation to the Scriptures. Adam was in the garden, and he was given the tree of the garden, and he was given the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was prohibited. And he was told he could eat from anything. God would feed him from this wonderful garden to tend it and to protect it. Also, as they sinned and the curse fell upon them, one of the great curses was that it would be difficult to bring food. He sought to have food by his own making, food of his own desire, food of the flesh, if you will. And God, in His divine wisdom, brings the curse upon this same production of food, where we find it very difficult to get food by the sweat of His brow. It's as if God said, "Okay, you want to get your food your way? Give it a go. Have at it." And so we see this struggle for sustenance, this struggle for food, especially outside of trusting directly in God to provide need. Later on, we have Noah, and God destroys the earth and all of the food on the earth. He had to supply Noah directly with his food and sustain him as well as the animals. And then after the flood, they were told to be fruitful and multiply, and were given the animals for food in addition to the crops. And then we're told also that Noah becomes a vineyard grower, but he stumbles through getting drunk, and we see that again he's pursuing food in a fleshly way, and he hasn't quite understood that it is God that provides for them. Abraham was driven from Ur to the place where God would bless him, to the place of promise, as God made these promises to him. He arrived in the land of promise, but as we see told over and over and over again in the Scriptures, there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and he went down to Egypt to seek food there. And God provided for him there, as he always does, provides for his people, and holds out for them a promise to drive them back to the land of promise, to the place of his blessing, to the place of his food. Also, when Abraham comes back, and he's with Abraham, he's with Lot, Abraham is with Lot, and Lot chooses through the flesh, he chooses the place where he can have a good supply of food, where he thinks he can manufacture food through the land and through his cattle. And Abraham gives him the choice. Abraham understands that it's God who provides, and he knows that wherever God leads him, God will provide. So Lot chooses by the flesh, and we know the story well. He pays the price for his choice, and Abraham then has to come and save him. Isaac, again, there's a famine in the land, and Isaac goes to the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, to receive food. And there he is reminded to pursue God for his food. Jacob and Esau, again, food is central in their story. Esau sold his birthright for some pottage. And then later on, there's a famine in the land. And Joseph, the story of Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph is sold down into Egypt. And later on, Jacob has to come down there when he's old to receive food. There's a famine in the land. Again, he's driven down into Egypt, and they have to trust God for his promises in the land of promise. If they are to be fed there, they must have faith, believing that it is God that feeds them. So Jacob goes down to Egypt, but unbeknownst to him, Christ is there, the Messiah, if you will, of his time, in the person of his own son, Joseph, who feeds them. And Joseph is in Egypt, and he provides not only food for Israel, but also food for all of Egypt. He is the Savior of the entire land, the Savior of the world, if you will. And the people there, the people, not only the Israelitish people, but the people of Egypt, the Gentiles, if you will, gladly serve Joseph and fall under his rule. We see in him this preeminent picture of Jesus Christ. Later on, Moses, when he leaves Egypt and is driven into the wilderness, food becomes this great picture of what God is doing for them. Even later on in the sacrificial system, as we see the celebration of the feast themselves, the people were driven out before they had time to even provide for themselves, and they were left reliant upon God. And God did not disappoint them. He brought them food from heaven. But even being provided for in this miraculous way, they were discontent and they grumbled against God. They did not want God to feed them. They wanted to be able to feed themselves somehow. We're told in the New Testament that Christ was with them in the wilderness. He was the rock that was with them. And when the water came out of the rock, we see the living water, if you will, the Holy Spirit, which was their sustenance in the wilderness. And we later see that Jesus, of course, is the bread and the water. In the book of Judges, we have the same sort of thing going on. The people of God, as they are faithful, are fed. There's rain and there's food in abundance. But when they're unfaithful, there is famine in the land. God brings enemies upon their land. And one of the results of war is always famine, because either the enemy destroys the land, or the people are not, because of the war, are not able to put the crops in. And so in the fall, there's no harvest, and there is famine in the land. There's no food. And so they're driven to other places to find food. See this in our own day as refugees scatter from places of war onto borders of other countries because they're looking for food. When they were disobedient and turned to idols, forgetting the God of heaven, God brought drought, enemies, and famine. In the sacrificial system, it's about food for God and food for God's people. In the passage we read from Exodus this morning, we're reminded that the three great feasts where we are to remember God's blessing to the people, and we are to feast before Him because it is God who provides the feast. Later on in the Kings, While the main storyline there is about conquering and maintaining in the land, it is also about being conquered and coming under subjugation. Which representative will feed the people? Will it be God's chosen ones, or will the people need to be humbled by God once again? David fed the people, as did Solomon, but the people turned from serving the living God to serving idols, and the kingdom was divided. Foreign invaders came and despoiled the land, and the result was war and famine. There was no food. This story is continued in the New Testament. Jesus tells us that He is the bread of life, the manna from heaven. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the application. Of course, all of these scriptures, all the things we're talking about, point to Jesus as the Christ, which is the point of all of the Old Testament stories, as well as the New Testament as well. Peter, there's a lot to do with Peter in regards to food. He's given the heavenly vision. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. God is providing all kinds of food, and food aplenty for all kinds of people. It's not just the Israelites and their specialized kind of food that God is bringing. It's food enough for all peoples. Paul had major clashes with Peter over food. Since God had revealed to Peter that it was His intent to feed the Gentiles, Peter should have known better. Paul understands that this is at the core of our faith. Also in Acts 14:17, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, they called Paul Mercury, and they thought he was a god because he had healed somebody, and they wanted to offer a sacrifice. But Paul prevented them by saying this: "Nevertheless, he left not himself," talking about God, "without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." They wanted to sacrifice to some god, somebody like Paul who could provide for them. But Paul makes it very clear: no, it is the God of heaven who brings rain, who brings our food. Of course, early on in the book of Acts, we have a lot of talk about food, and the disciples began to meet together and break bread with one another. In the Corinthians, they gathered together to eat and to drink, and some of them began to eat and drink in a fleshly way, and they are rebuked by the apostle for doing so. In our application, I want you to see three things. The rest of the sermon really is application, but I want you to see three things. First, it is God that provides our food. Each day we ought to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we should quite literally understand that God provides the food on our table. We must pray this each day so that we remember each day. It is very easy to become conceited in this area. As God provides abundance, we can come under the illusion that we have done so ourselves. This presumption will not be tolerated by God. He will either take it from you and bring difficulties into your life, or He will let you run in your presumption to its logical end. You will have a meltdown, whether it is a spiritual one or a physical one. And actually, we ought not to think of it in those terms, physical versus spiritual. A physical meltdown is a spiritual meltdown. Also, when you run into the grip of sin, this reveals the true spiritual nature of what is going on. When God leaves you in your sin and He lets you run into dissipation, it's because you have forsaken Him in your heart. Second thing that we should remember is that Jesus is the food. We need the bread of God for our bodies, and just as we ought not to divide the world up in a Gnostic manner between spiritual and physical, so we ought not to divide up our bodies this way either. Jesus is the nourishment for our bodies, our natural bodies, if you will, and our supernatural bodies, our spirit. Each day, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we must be expecting a dose of Jesus Christ. We must be in Him and He in us. This is what Jesus meant when He said that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood. We are to take Jesus Christ upon us, in us, through us. We must come to understand that in Jesus is the life, for Jesus is life. Those who do not have Jesus do not have life, so we must have more of Jesus each day. This language can get a bit difficult for us if we think about Him being life and how can we get more. So how can we have more life than life? But it's not really that difficult for us to understand. Babies have life, but they don't walk. talk, work, give, or do very much at all, really. But as they grow, they mature in all of these things. We are to grow up in Christ. We are to gain more understanding and more obedience unto maturity all the time. The bread of Christ, the bread that is Christ, should continually grow us up into more of life, more living as spiritual men, women, and children. And this does not mean that we become less physical. It means that we learn that in Christ we are fulfilled and full, and that apart from Him we are empty and starving. So let us learn Christ as we eat each day our daily bread. Third thing, believe. Take, eat, and drink. Unbelievers cannot see the food, so they grovel, complain, and suffer hunger and thirst. Believers see it and eat and are full and satisfied. I have made references from time to time about this sort of thing, about the dwarves. And some of you know what I'm talking about and some don't. It's from The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. I want to read to you just a little bit. It's actually a couple of pages, so be patient. I think you'll find it entertaining. But listen, it makes the point well. You need to believe so that you can see and so that you can eat. "Friends with them," cried Eustace. "If you knew how those dwarfs have been behaving..." "Oh, stop it, Eustace," said Lucy. "Do come and see them. King Tyrion, perhaps you could do something with them." "I can feel no great love for dwarves today," said Tyrion. "Yet, if you're asking, lady, I would do a greater thing than this." Lucy led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarfs. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads." "They must be darn good ones if you can see in here," said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle. "In where?" asked Edmund. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle. "In this pitch-black, pokey-smelling little hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said Tyrion. "Ain't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle. "But it isn't dark, you poor stupid dwarves," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up. Look round. Can't you see the sky and the tree and the flowers? Can't you see me? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?" "But I can see you," said Lucy. "I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth." "Anyone that knows the smell of baccy could tell that," said Diggle. "Oh, the poor things. This is dreadful," said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. "Listen, dwarf," she said. "Even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that?" She leaned across and held the fresh damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. "None of that," he shouted. "How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? There was a thistle in it, too. It's like your sauce. And who are you, anyway?" "Earthman," said Tyrion. "She is the Queen Lucy, sent hither by Aslan out of the deep past. And it is for her sake alone that I, Tyrion, your lawful king, do not cut all your heads from your shoulders, proved and twice proved traitors that you are." "Well, if that doesn't beat everything," exclaimed Diggle, "how can you go talking all that rot? Your wonderful lion didn't come and help you, did he? Thought not, and now, even now, when you've been beaten and shoved into this black hole, just the same as the rest of us, you're still at your old game, starting a new lie, trying to make us believe we're none of us. Shut up, and it ain't dark, and heaven knows what." "There is no black hole, save in your own fancy, fool," cried Tyrion. "Come out of it!" And leaning forward, he caught Diggle by the belt and the hood and swung him right out of the circle of dwarves. But the moment Tyrion put him down, Diggle darted back to his place among the others, rubbing his nose and howling, "Ow! Ow! What do you do that for, banging my face against the wall? You've nearly broken my nose!" "Oh, dear," said Lucy, "what are we to do for them?" "Let them alone," said Eustace. But as he spoke, the earth trembled. The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them. All turned. Tyrion turned last because he was afraid. There stood his heart's desire, huge and real, the golden lion, Aslan himself. And already the others were kneeling in a circle round his forepaws and baring their hands and faces in the mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue. Then he fixed his eyes upon Tyrion, and Tyrion came near, trembling, and flung himself at the lion's feet. And the lion kissed him and said, "Well done, last of the kings of Narnia, who stood firm at the darkest hour." "Aslan," said Lucy through her tears, "could you, will you, do something for these poor dwarves?" "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can do and what I cannot do." He came close to the dwarves and gave a long growl, low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarves said to one another, "Hear that? That's a gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough. But it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." But very soon every dwarf suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling, till in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden foot. But when at last they sat down to their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do." He went to the door, and they all followed him. He raised his head and roared, "Now it is time," then louder, "time," and so loud that it could have shaken the stars, "time." The door flew open. Aslan said it was time. Now is the time to take and eat of Christ. The dwarves could not eat because they did not believe. And this is not a matter of intellect or age or maturity. It is a matter of belief. Do you grovel in your little hole of a house? The little prison of unbelief that you have built? Are you eating dirt and dirty donkey water? But that is only because you can't see the bread and wine that is Christ. Do you have some inkling that what you are eating is not dirt and donkey water? But you still don't think it is really the wonderful bread and wine of Christ? That too is because of unbelief. The answer to this is repentance, not enlightenment. It is sin to not be grateful for your good gifts. It is sin not to eat what is put before you. So repent of unbelief. Believe, take, and eat and drink. Then you will be full. Then you will see that it is Jesus that fills you. You will eat with thanksgiving. You will drink with gladness of heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You feed us in Christ in every way, in our spirits, in our bodies, in our home, in our church, in our land. And Father, we pray that we would have more of Christ. Feed us that we might want more food, more of Him, so that we can continue to eat and be full. We pray in Jesus' name. And amen.